in the sermon. So, begin reading with Exodus chapter 34. We'll be reading verses 4 to 9, but if you want to just kind of remember the context, we have had just before that the incident with the golden calf, the people sinning in a tremendous way against God by worshiping the calf, and Moses throws down the Ten Commandments and goes up again to the mountain to plead on behalf of the people, and then he asks to see God's glory. And so we'll take it up at verse 4 in Exodus 34. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and on the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And then going to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. And this is the dedication of the temple. Solomon has built the temple. And we won't read all of his prayer, but we'll just read sort of the beginning and the end, and then the response. So in chapter 6, beginning with verse 12 to 17. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and set it in the court, and stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you walk before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which is spoken to your servant David. And then going on to the end, verse 33. And you're talking about sin and be judged. And then 33, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward the city that you have chosen, and the house that I built for your name, that hear from heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to the enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land in which they have been carried away captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward this land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen, the house that I built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive the people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open, your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now rise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Yet let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Worship is one of the most fundamental parts of being a Christian. I think it's fair to say it's the greatest calling, the greatest privilege, the greatest honor we have as sons and daughters of God is to come and to give worship to Him. Is what is designed to draw us closer to God, draw us closer to one another in unity and in love. It's designed to strengthen and equip us for those daily spiritual battles that we face. Such a positive good for the people of God. And yet, as we look around at the church today, what do we see? Well, one of the things we see is many congregations involved in what is called the worship wars. A battle about how the worship will be conducted in the local congregation. Some desiring one thing, some desiring another. Others, maybe out of habit, maybe out of a sense of compulsion, go to the worship week by week, only to find it unsatisfying. Maybe dull. Maybe not speaking to them. And wonder why they go through it all. They see it on the pages of Scripture, but wonder about its importance. Still others have dropped out completely. They're practicing a Jesus and me type of Christianity that all it boils down to is my relationship with Jesus and how He's talking to me. And there's no need for any corporate expression of that. No need to be involved in the worship. And so they can go months or even years and feel that their relationship is great. Their relationship with God is tremendous. And churches have responded to some of these concerns. And the basic question has often been in terms of what the unbelieving Harry and Mary need. What do we need to do to enliven the worship? To make it more exciting, more meaningful to people? And they come up with all sorts of things, whether it's to show video clips or to eliminate prayers or to do away a sermon and come up with an 8-minute homily or object lesson in order to reach out to an audience they think is not paying any attention. R.C. Sproul explains those who argue in favor of contemporary music, and we could make it even larger than what he says. He's talking about contemporary worship, but we could music, but we could say contemporary worship. Make the point that the old style of music, and we could add worship, is foreign to people today, in today's culture. It's not moving their souls. And when they sing the older hymns, they're only going through the motions. And that's how many feel about worship today. And of course, when it comes to singing, we are to sing with grace in our hearts. And so if our worship is dull and lifeless, devoid of the Spirit, if it's just going through the motion, it's wrong. And it's profoundly wrong. But the question for us is, how do we have transformed worship? Worship that's done by grace in God, that's transformed by the grace of God, that's established by the grace of God, that highlights God's grace, that's infused with God's grace, that gives evidence of God's grace at work in the lives of the worshipers. We'll look at that today, and there's three things we can see, 3 points. And the first is that transformed worship must have the right starting point, the right focus. If we start at the wrong place, we're always going to get it wrong. We're always going to distort what worship is. And so it has to have the right orientation, the right focus, a transformed orientation. And on the back of the outline, I hope you turn it over, there are 2 sets of concentric circles that I think get at those 2 starting points. The innermost circle is the starting point. And the key question is, what's at the starting point? What's our focus? Where do we begin? How do we orient our thinking? And for the first, I think of the poem Invictus.
Do it.
It's a poem about self-mastery, about self-reliance, It's a very short poem, but in it, early on, it says, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And so the soul, my soul, who I am, is more important. And then it famously ends with those lines, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And what does it put at the center? You might even want to put it, I, ego, me. It's all about me. It's all about my self-determination. How I will endure. How I will live through difficulty. It was written by a poet who had one leg amputated and was experiencing that, and told they'd have to amputate his others, and he gritted his teeth and worked it through, found the best doctor, Dr. Lester, was able to save his leg. You know, he did it all. And so in that scheme of things, you have I at the center, and then maybe family would be around that, work would be around that, the society, church, and someplace around the periphery there'd be those whatever gods. Whatever God there might be is someplace off there that I give it occasion thanks to. And let me say that there's a Christianized version of this when it comes to worship. Because many think in terms of worship and that same thing that puts me at the center. So as we think about worship is, what do I get out of the worship? Do I feel uplifted? Am I being entertained or am I being bored? Do I hear something new, something exciting, something I've never heard? Or just the same old truths? And at the center of that is me and my response. And even though it's worship and God is somehow involved, at the center is who I am. How I think about things. The contrast is really the point of view that's found in Revelation 4 and 5. And we don't have time this morning to go in and look at those chapters in detail. But if we were to, again, look at the second set of circles and to say, what's at the center? It says, this is really giving us a view of the entire universe. What is at the center of the universe? Where's the throne? There's God sitting on the throne. And what is it? Right next to him is the Lamb. And then we could go outward from that and say, well, who's next? Well, then you have the four living creatures. And then the 24 elders. And then the angels. And then everything and everybody that's on the earth and under the earth and in heaven and in the seas. And so what's the focus? What's the starting point in that second viewpoint? It's God. God on the throne and the Lamb. God in terms of His rule and His authority and also in terms of His compassion. The starting point of how we think about worship, how we think about our lives, how we think about our nation, how we think about world events, starts with the throne and with the Lamb. And if we don't get that right, our lives are going to be off. Our thinking about society is going to be wrong. Our thinking about our nation is going to be wrong. And our thinking about worship is going to be wrong. We'll have the wrong starting point. And we can never make up for that. And so we need to always have as our starting point God on the throne and in the Lamb. Orient us toward God. Otherwise, it will somehow orient us toward ourselves. Well, the second point is transformed worship. We really see and emphasize really two things. The transcendence of God and the condescension of God. Those are long words, I know, and I'll go through and define them. Transcendence of God and the condescension of God. And they're blanks there, but if you look, go down to A and B below, you'll see how you write them out. You're not sure of the spelling. But what is the transcendence of God? To put it simply, it's how far God is above us. How far beyond us He is. How different. And really how infinitely great He is. And how different we are from that. And it's hard to think of an analogy. You could maybe think of a human being and an ant and just the gap between them. And as you look down at some ants and they're looking for food, you can see how there's some food over here to the right, and you can be saying to the, shouting to the ants, go to the right. But they won't understand. The gap is too far. And then we can make it down to an amoeba between a human being and amoeba. How great that gap is. But the gap between God and man is even greater than that. And our tendency as human beings is to minimize that gap and to not see how transcendent, how glorious, how majestic God is. And our worship and our lives suffer because of that. Time and again, the scriptures point out the majesty of God. Point us to how awesome God is. We read it in Exodus 34. The Lord, twice. God says it twice. It's important that we not lose sight of it. The Lord, our God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet by no means clearing the guilty. I went online to see how God is described with adjectives, and there are a couple websites, Christian websites, that gave some adjectives for God. And one of them had 150 adjectives for God. And this was really a Christian website, and I appreciate it. But it starts with expert, accomplished, proficient, thorough, complete, utter, correct, accurate, ideal, impeccable, splendid. Words that are not wrong. But what was shocking to me, what was missing from that list? Glory. Glorious, splendid, awesome, majestic, holy, mighty, almighty, righteous, compassionate. None of those words were in the list. How different is Scripture? That is always causing us to think greater thoughts, to drive our thoughts higher. Psalm 95. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God, a great King, above all gods. In His hand is the depth of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He has made it. In His hands form to dry land. In Psalm 96 are we saying, Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe, Lord, glory to his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And we're going to New Testament Revelation 4. That picture that has the throne at the center of the universe with the Lamb standing beside it. We read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And going on to the next chapter. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor, glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The scriptures are pointing us upward, pointing us to the greatness of God, how majestic, how splendid God is. And we could go through and look at the names of God. Whether it be a name like Jehovah Jireh in the Old Testament, or the names, the titles that are given to Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last, the author of eternal salvation, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah, the Christ of God, our great high priest, Emmanuel, which means God's with us. Lord of all, Lord of glory, the Holy One, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Prince of life, the Root of David, the Son of David, the Son of God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As we think of God and who He is, our thoughts are to see how great He is. And that doesn't even talk about His actions of creating and sustaining. We've already read that, sung about that, of electing, of redeeming, of protecting and guiding, of forgiving. How high and exalted. And as we have this view of God, as we see how transcendent God is, then our worship should begin to fall into place. It won't be weak worship, boring worship, but a worship of the great God. And key in all this, we might even just look down one word, that's that word that talks about the glory, because it's mentioned there in Exodus 34 that we read, and in Chronicles as well. The glory of God. It was manifest in a physical way, but the word means the weightiness, the worthiness. There's something incredibly substantial beyond us that we are to see. And notice in both those places the response. When Moses saw the glory of God, when he was confronted with it, when the people of God worshiping under Solomon saw the glory of God, what they did do? Exactly the same thing. It was a response of bowing their face to the ground. It's a response of worship, of humble worship before this great God. This is where that second long word comes in. If we're to worship It takes condescension on the part of God. God reaching down. We cannot reach up to God, find God in our own efforts, somehow please Him and reach up to God. God has to come down to us. And I suggested the children draw a picture of a child. And they're an adult. Not speaking down to the child, but getting down on one knee and speaking in maybe one syllable words so the child could understand. And part of what God does in worship is reach down to us, come down to our level. And so the natural question is not what makes us happy in that situation, but what does God want? What pleases Him? Because worship is about fellowship. Worship is about communing with God. And so the question isn't, am I fulfilling a duty? If I'm being educated in the ways of God or some new truth about God, am I being encouraged by what goes on? Is my spirit being uplifted? Am I being entertained? But am I meeting God in a profound way as I come and as I worship? As I come through grace in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what delights God? How does God desire this fellowship to take place? This communion. Well, it's not hard to find in Scripture. First, it's the reading and regarding the Word of God, taking to heart what God has said. It involves heartfelt prayers that looks in faith to our loving Heavenly Father. It's a singing of praise with a heart of grace. It wasn't until I was in my 20s that I understood that the Psalms were actually given to be that book of praise that we could use to speak to God. And also involves the use of sacraments, looking for God's grace in them. But the third point, what are the results of transformed worship? Many starting with the wrong starting place, of putting me, the ego, at the center, think in terms of, well, it's true worship if I feel this, I feel uplifted, I feel spiritually fed, if I feel better about myself, I feel entertained, or whatever it is. Transformed worship that focuses on God will be much different than that. And I'll just mention three things. There's others we could add, but the three that are important. First is a fear or reverence of God. Now, Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but with you, talking about the Lord, the God who created them, there is forgiveness. And then that word is really the whole gospel of forgiveness. The fact that man fell into sin, man needed a redeemer, that God sent His Messiah, His anointed one in the fullness of time with a purpose of dying on the cross, bearing our sins so our sins could be forgiven. And so it looks to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness in the gospel of Christ. And why? That you may be feared. The gospel, God's love being demonstrated is so that we would fear God, we would reverence God, that we would hold God holy and reverently in our hearts. How that should be highlighted in terms of our worship. We saw it in terms of Moses and the people in Solomon's day. That fear of God that is too often lacking today, that our worship is fluffy and of no substance because we have no fear of God. We don't have any reverence for God. We don't see the majesty of God and the holiness and compassion of God. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Talking about men and what they can do. "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We're to fear the Almighty. Psalm 2 says we're to serve the Son with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Deuteronomy 31. Moses, as he summarizes, tells the people to come together at times to have the reading of the law before all the people, the five books that they have. Why? That they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Second, transformed worship will show in transformed lives. If it's Spirit-led worship, what should be? Well, we should see the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22-23, that transformed life, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Just to pick one, transformed worship. And the results will mean that you will be more patient. And how does that happen? Well, as you see God, as you understand more the nature of God, as you understand God's control and God's love, you understand that I can wait upon the Lord. I can hope in the Lord. I can be patient in trying times. I can be patient with people, with enemies, with circumstances. Because you know God. You've been transformed by His grace. And third result is you long for heaven. And I must confess that I don't pray a prayer that, you know, it's given at the end of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Praying for the second coming of Christ. I don't do that personally. I don't do that enough as part of the worship. But how our worship that's transformed by the grace of God should cause us to long for that day, to be praying for that day. As we consider our relationship now with God, how it's marred by our sin, by our ups and downs. One day we're close to God and the next day we're farther away. One day we seem to be walking well, and the next day we've fallen into sin again. As we see God somewhat dimly, but look forward to that day when we see Him face to face, no longer through a veil. As we go through the tears of this life, the sorrows of this life, the tears of repentance, looking for that forward to that day when every tear is wiped away. And our worship is too shallow and too brief and too poor in quality of what it should be, but it does give us a foretaste of what will be when Christ returns, and how we should long for that which is imperfect to be replaced with that which is perfect. How we should long for that full banquet and not just a foretaste. And so as we worship by God's grace, it should cause us to long and pray for what is coming, for the return of Christ. Just one application. Do you ponder the question, when it comes to worship, where do you start? Do you start with yourself? With what I get out of it? What I want? Or do you start with God? The very nature of God. You let that orient all that you do in the worship. And really all in your life. That the center of the universe, that the center of your life, that's the center of your thinking, must be God on the throne and the Lamb. God in His authority and God in His compassion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for who you are and how your scriptures point us to a God who is majestic and full of splendor, who is awesome in all of your being and all of your actions, who is gracious and loving and compassionate, yet holy and righteous, who judges evil. Help us to see you more and more. To have our minds expanded to see you in your glory and in your splendor. And that'd be especially true when we come together to worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.